Well, here we all are, a group of created beings trying to figure out our Creator, huh? It's a good place to be. We'll hope what happens here this morning is of some value in your ongoing discovery of Him. We're studying the book of Galatians. Our study of Paul's letter to Galatians has brought us to the last 15 verses of the third chapter. It's a section that all goes together, and we're going to move all the way through it this morning. It's also brought us to a passage that, if we can see what's being said, has the ability to bring a stability and a certainty into our walk with our Lord that you may never have known before. I've got to warn you, we move into this passage, some of what we do this morning will on the surface seem, well, at least from where we are in our own point in history, it'll seem rather obscure and academic. But when we find a truth that is embedded in this passage and then apply it to our own lives, it will take on a life and a power that will more than make it worth the effort invested in looking at what we're going to look at. If you've been involved in our study of Galatians during the past few weeks, you know already what Paul is doing. He's writing to a group of believers who have become deeply confused about the foundation of their relationship with God through Christ. In fact, many of them have thrown it out altogether. They've thrown out the most crucial truth in their Christian lives, the truth that God has accepted them fully, absolutely, eternally, simply on the basis of their trust in the death of Christ as payment for their sins. And they've replaced it, this most essential truth of our walk with Christ, with a return to the belief that their continued acceptance by God depends upon their ability to generate a level of performance that justifies Him accepting them and maybe even loving them. Having begun by faith, they now believed that they had to hang in there in their walk with the King on the basis of their performance as measured by an external religious system that was being given to them. As with all lies that attack our friendship with our God, this one had the appearance of wisdom because it did seem to offer the motivation that they might need to try and bring about some changes in their life, but in so doing, it created two far greater and highly destructive problems. First, it blinded them to the true nature of the love of God for us, a love that He pours out on us, not because of what we do or do not do, but rather because of who we are as individual, absolutely unique, incredibly valued creations of His. And without a clear awareness of that love, all they had left was guilt or shame or fear or maybe ego motivations to try to move them ahead. Motivations that would always, ultimately, collapse when they needed the motivation the most and drive them into the shadows in hiding from their Creator. Second, it did what religion always does. It put the responsibility for change solely on our shoulders, telling us that we have to change ourselves for our God, a responsibility that we can never fulfill. When Paul heard of the lies that his Galatian brothers and sisters had believed, he wrote this letter in an attempt to bring them back to a faith, grace-based walk with their King. Body of the letter is a series of 9 reasons that he offers his Galatian friends for their return to simple faith in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at 5 of those reasons so far. This morning we're going to take a look at the 6th. And to move us into the 6th proof, we need We need to first remember a little of what we saw last week in that remarkable passage about Abraham and the results in his life of his one act of faith in what his God had said to him. If you were here, you'll remember that Paul took his readers back to the earliest days of Abraham's interactions with God, took him back to that point at which God stepped into his life solely because he chose to step into Abraham's life. And God then promised Abraham that even though he was childless, he would become the father of a great nation, a nation through whom the entire world would eventually be blessed. And we are told that at that point, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We saw the incredible, amazing significance of that statement. Statement in which God redefined all of the lines between himself and his creation. A statement in which God took Abraham's willingness to believe God at that one point and then declared that because Abraham chose that faith, God declared Abraham righteous, holy, pure, sinless before his Creator. Through Abraham, God modeled for us the same amazing exchange that he would one day offer the entire world through the person of Christ. All he asks from each of us, our willingness to believe that he's telling us the truth when he tells us that Christ's death removed all of our sin forever and creates a father-child relationship between us and himself. With us too, when we believe God, he reckons it to us as righteousness. Okay, that's what we saw last week, and now this week, as we move on in this passage, we're once again going to see Paul force us to a logical relationship to the Old Testament record, one that no one had taken up to this point as they looked at this passage. You see, as the Jewish scholars looked back at the life of Abraham, they had two huge blunders in their understanding of what was happening there. One of them we've already seen, their failure to see what God was really saying when he told us that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. God granted a righteous standing to Abraham simply because he chose to believe one promise that God had made him. The second big error in their thinking came with the assumption that 430 years later, when God gave Israel the Ten Commandments and established between himself and Israel a covenant, an agreement in which he promised to bless them if they obeyed that law and told them that he would curse them if they failed to keep it, they then assumed that this law covenant now became the only available basis for anyone trying to reach out to God and reach him. They assumed that this law covenant negated everything that came before. Paul comes along with this sixth proof of our union with God on the basis of faith alone by telling us that the promise made to Abraham was not affected or altered by the law when it came. It was not altered in any way. Galatians 3:15, he says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." And he's telling us that this agreement between Abraham and God was not just some sort of conditional promise that God might or might not keep, that he might choose to revoke somewhere down the line. He is telling us that from God's perspective, this was, in effect, a legal contract between himself and his creation, an agreement in which he grants us righteousness in exchange for our choosing to believe the promise that He's made to us. Paul says, even with a human covenant, once it's been established, it remains in effect no matter what other agreements may be made down the line. And if this is true about a human covenant, how much more a covenant in which one of those involved in it is God Himself? And just to be sure we don't miss what's being said here, let me say it again. See, in this passage, Paul uses the term promise and the term covenant interchangeably. When our God makes a promise to us, it isn't just that He's telling us something that He's thinking about doing or something that He might do under certain conditions. He's establishing a covenant, a contract with us, with all the terms of that covenant clearly stated. When God enters into a covenant, folks, He keeps His part of the bargain absolutely. His whole intent in this sixth argument is to show us that the foundation for our faith arrangement with God through Christ, that arrangement in which we choose to believe what He said to us about Christ and specifically about Christ's payment of the debt for our sin, and in exchange for that belief He declares us righteous, the basis for that is the promise of God. And He illustrated that agreement through Abraham by making Abraham a promise, and then when Abraham chose to believe Him, He reckoned it to him as righteousness. And even though 430 years later God offered a second contract to Israel, one that was based upon their obedience to the moral law of God, the second contract in no way invalidates the one that He made through Abraham. Then He takes us back to the covenant upon which our grace arrangement is based. But He does something fascinating with this promise. Okay, in Galatians 3:16, 17, and 18, Paul says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. He tells us that God made this promise to Abraham and to his seed, telling us that God specifically, carefully used the singular, not the plural, seeds, because it was an arrangement, an agreement that He was making both with Abraham and with one specific descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ. It was a promise that stated, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, I will greatly multiply your seed, Jesus Christ, as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed, Jesus Christ, shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed, Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So there were really two distinct parts to this agreement that God was making. The first part involved Abraham, all those who would follow in his path, his pattern of faith. If we reach out to our God in faith, choosing to believe what He said to us, He'll accept that belief and in exchange remove all of our sin from us forever. Second part of the promise was really a promise He was making to Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, a promise to multiply the children of Christ granting Christ absolute victory over his enemies and promising to bless all of the nations of the earth through Christ. Okay, now I know I'm making this maybe a little more complicated than it needs to be. Let me see if I can state what we've seen so far as simply as I can. God used his interaction with Abraham to establish the most amazing, remarkable contract between himself and his creation that we could ever imagine. It was a contract in which all he asked from us is our willingness to believe and trust one thing that he has said to us. And in exchange for that one act of trust on our part, he removes all of our sin forever and declares us righteous. Then second, he also promised to bless the entire human race through Jesus Christ, give Jesus Christ ultimate victory over all of his enemies. From there, Paul then goes on to deal with the question of why God would obscure this whole thing by bringing this law covenant into the history of Israel and through Israel, the history of the human race. This law covenant that is based upon our works, our performance. He says, so why then the law? And then he answers his question. It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And in the rest of this chapter, Paul reveals to us two reasons why God gave his moral law through Moses. The first one is that at some level it did restrain moral corruption. It did help prevent the world from totally destroying itself prior to the arrival of Christ. And it always fascinates me to see the way law does this. See, it doesn't do that in us so much as it does it through us. See, in our relationship with the law personally, at certain points we fight against it, we resist it, we defy it, we see it as our enemy. But when we relate to one another, and especially as we establish the boundaries of our societies, it is that moral standard that we require from one another. We have all sorts of reasons that we offer ourselves at those points where we may choose anger or lust or unfaithfulness or dishonesty. I mean, there's always a reason, and it's a good one to us. But if another person cheats us, or lies to us, or breaks their marriage vows to us, well, we hold them accountable because we know it's wrong, and rightly so. And the whole foundation of our legal system is deeply rooted in the moral boundaries given to us by God, a legal system that even with all of its corruption and abuse, does help keep our societies from total self-destruction. Paul tells us that God gave the law in part because it really does help to restrain evil in the world. But there's a second reason why God gave us the moral law, and he talks about that in this passage as well. He makes it clear that this law could never make anyone righteous. I mean, in verse 21, he says, "For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. If there was any law system God could ever have come up with that He could then have given to us and have it result in creating true righteousness within us. He would never have gone through what He went through in the person of Christ. But no such law exists. I mean, it's just like, you know, even in our, with as a society, we are forever trying to pass laws to restrain corruption in our society. And we'll pass some new great anti-something bill. You know, anti-drugs or anti, you know, whatever it is. And we pass the thing and we have the illusion that we have now conquered this evil. I'm not saying the law is bad, it's good. Well, some of them are. But they don't change the human heart. They do help restrain that evil within society at some level by creating consequences, but they don't change us. No such law exists that can change a human being. And yet, He then goes on to tell us that there is one thing the law can do very, very well. And in verse 24, He says, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." What He's saying is that even though the law could never make us good, it does a great job of showing us our desperate need for the only alternative that can really transform a human being, the presence of Jesus Christ in their life. In effect, what it does is to point us back to that first covenant that God made with Abraham, the one in which we exchange faith for righteousness. Paul then takes this whole thing one step farther and he tells the Galatian readers that once the law has done this, see, once it has pointed us to Christ, it has fulfilled its purpose in our lives, and it is no longer the mediator between us and God or the basis upon which we relate to Him. He says, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Now, the message to the Galatians who were trying to once again relate to God on the basis of the law is obvious. Why would you ever want to go back under that tutor? It's done its work. It showed you your need for Christ. Why would you try to once again earn what you have already been given freely by God? For you are all, right now, already, and forever, children of God through faith in Christ. And I want to be sure we see what he's saying in this final verse of this section. See, in a single sentence, he summarizes the heart of this sixth proof of peace with God through faith in Christ. He says, and if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And in that statement, he's telling us that through Abraham, God brought into being not just one, but two distinct lineages. There were his physical descendants, all of those who became the nation of Israel, the Jews. But there was another line of descendants that began with Abraham as well. It is made up of all of those who have followed the pattern of Abraham by reaching out to God through faith in His promise and found themselves being brought into His family as sons and daughters of the King simply because they have chosen to believe God. There are all of those who are heirs according to the flesh, those who have inherited the physical bloodline of Abraham and who are physical sons and daughters of Abraham, Israelites. But there is another whole race of people on this earth, those who are heirs according to the promise, made up of people from every race, every tribe, every nation, every generation. And once we enter that family, we discover that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And the one thing that we share in common, one thing that unites us all, both with one another and with our God, is that we have all chosen to hear and believe what our God has said to us about Christ. Okay, now I know what we've done this morning has been in a lot of ways harder going for us than some of the other things that we've seen. We've been talking about what may to our minds seem like obscure incidences in the life of a man who lived thousands of years ago. And it could be very easy for us to miss the importance and the relevance of what's happening in this section of Galatians. So before I close this morning, let me see if I can help bring it home in at least two crucial areas of our lives. The first is in our own personal relationship with our God. The central message that Paul is attempting to bring home to us here is that there simply is nothing more significant, nothing more powerful, nothing more certain in life than a promise given to us by our God. All He asks from us is our willingness to believe what He said to us. That's all. When we do, He responds to that act of belief on our part by stepping into our lives through His Spirit, removing our moral debt that is on our account and nailing it to the cross of Christ and declaring us His righteous children for all eternity. With the Galatians, with every one of us, there's a whole bunch of voices swirling around us telling us that such an arrangement between us and God could just simply not exist. There has got to be more. There must be something else I have to do, something else I've got to produce, some level of performance I have to achieve before I can know peace with my God. And to all such thinking, Paul responds, his response is clear and simple. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And through the example of Abraham, he calls each of us to plug in our own name. And Larry believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, it's the only way to get there. The only way to get to the heart of God. The only way to gain entrance into the family of God. The only way to find Him waiting for you at the door, His arms spread wide, reaching out to bring you to Himself. Whatever else you're demanding from yourself before you will allow yourself to enter into peace with God, let it go. And then let me take this one step farther here, because even though our entrance into the family of God begins with our trust in one promise that our God has made to us, the promise that the death of His Son cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is not the only promise that our God has made to us. In fact, His conversation with us is just filled with promises that He's made. And every one of them is just as certain and just as solid and just as secure and real and eternal as God Himself. And whenever you find one, hold on to it, trust it, knowing that your God will never leave you, never forsake you, no matter what. Which, by the way, is one of those promises He's made to us. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we've spent the last half an hour looking at some things that happened between you and Abraham a long time ago. And yet, Lord, even though it seems in some ways like just a bit of ancient history, what we've heard you telling us is that the same arrangement that you made with Abraham, his belief in exchange for your righteousness poured out on him, is the same arrangement that you're offering us. Father, we don't understand that. Everything inside us makes us think we got to do more and be better. How could you just love us the way we are? How could you just take us the way we are? And yet you do. We just want to end our time together this morning by thanking you for giving us an arrangement between us and yourself that asks from us the only thing we're really able to promise you, our willingness to believe you're telling us the truth about Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you do with that belief in our lives. Thank you for your ability to rebuild us from the inside out as we leave our lives in your hands. We love you, Lord. We need you desperately. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.